Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Mark, chapter 9. We'll be reading verses 30 through 50 this morning. How many of you crochet or knit? How many of you know someone who crochets or knits? All right. You might know, and if not, you're going to learn, the instructions for making a scarf, a sweater, or one of those cute stuffed figures is called a pattern. If you're more familiar with maybe Legos, raise a hand. Maybe IKEA furniture, other hands. You might just call those instructions. They come in the box. They help you how to. They tell you how to put all the pieces together. And you're not wrong. Instructions themselves are patterns. I really like the phrase patterns. It gives what an instruction is a more concrete, helpful term. Because an instruction, or a pattern, whatever you want to call them, even a recipe, they tell you the steps that you must take to build or produce your goal. And often those steps, whether it's a Lego, a furniture, the stitches, or whatever you call what you do in knitting, or even in cooking, you're repeating the same process. Repeating the same pattern again and again to create what you desire. As we look at our passage this morning, my argument to you, what I hope to show you, is that we receive instructions, directions. We are given a pattern of what it looks like to follow, to conform to the image of Jesus, our Savior. We're going to look at what I've called, or I'm going to call today, the pattern of discipleship. And it's going to come in really two parts, an attitude and actions. The pattern of discipleship comes to us in a particular attitude and certain actions. Follow along as I read this text and see if you can identify as we read the type of attitude and a number of actions we are called to take and put on as disciples of Jesus. Mark 9, starting in verse 30, this is the word of our Lord. They went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. And they came to Capernaum. And when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him. For one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me." Will be able soon afterwards. I'm missing a word there. "Do not stop him, for he who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me." Thank you. I'm like, there's not a no there. And I know there's a no there. No one can speak evil of me. Thank you. Verse 40, "For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to be to the unquenchable fire." And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with 2 feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with 1 eye than with 2 eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Father, would you help us to see the patterns that you designed, that your Son proclaimed, and that he displayed here in the book of Mark? Help us to see where our attitudes and actions are out of place. Help us, because of your mercy and by your grace, to confess where they are and the labor to conform our lives to your good design. Amen. I wonder, did you catch a glimpse of the pattern as I read? The pattern that I hope to show you is an attitude marked by humility. Did you see that? Nod your heads maybe? Or shake them? Okay. And the actions are all falling under this category of obedience, but they're these costly actions. That's the pattern I want to spend. We're actually going to spend 2 weeks looking at this pattern. Today we're going to be looking primarily at verses 33 through 50, looking at the attitude of humility. And maybe, Lord willing, next week we'll look at the rest of the passage, looking at these actions of devoted obedience that have great cost. But as we start this can seem like an abstract idea. I'm talking about a pattern of knitting and crocheting and how you're supposed to follow Jesus in discipleship. But I want to argue to you that these first three verses are Jesus delivering to us the pattern. And the rest of this passage is Jesus applying this pattern to the lives of his disciples because they have areas where they're out of step. So look at verse 30, 31, and 32. I want you to see the pattern that he delivers. It starts with private instruction, right? This is a prominent feature in this portion of Mark, and its focus is on making sure the disciples know what is going to happen at the end of their journey. You may or may not have noticed this, but almost all of our passages begin with, and they left here, or they arrived here. And if you were to put all these little destinations and leaving and arrivals on a map, well, Jesus is slowly making his way. This is north. He's making his way around. He's coming south. And if you don't know geography, Galilee is up here. Judea is down here. If you look at chapter 10, it's going to say, and there, they went into the region of Judea, and they're entering here. And do you know what's in Judea? The city of Jerusalem. Do you know what happens in Jerusalem? Jesus is handed over. He's crucified on a Roman cross. And then he is buried, where 3 days later, he rises again. Jesus is trying to prepare and instruct his disciples of what's about to happen. So they'd be prepared. As you see in verse 32, they're still not picking up what he's putting down. They still don't understand. But there's another reason. There's another reason Jesus is talking about this pattern. It's because the road that he is walking, he's bringing them along. What he is going to face and experience is going to be what his disciples face and experience. You see it in the book of Acts. But if you are a disciple of Jesus, it's also what you're going to experience. Why? Because this is the pattern of discipleship. This is what it means to follow Jesus. We walk his road. His road involves suffering and death. But it is the only road that leads to glory. And you see this in Jesus' words. This is where the pattern is laid out for us. Look to it. It's verse 32, verse 31. I got to find it. It's the second part of verse 31. It's Jesus' words. He says, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise." Now this is the second time in the Gospel of Mark that Jesus is speaking plainly of his death and resurrection. And he'll do it again, and not too long. And sometimes we call this a prediction. Right? Someone predicts something that's going to happen. And, I mean, that's okay. But it's really more of a pronouncement. It's a proclamation. A pronouncement is a statement with authority. And you can hear the certainty in these words. It's not, "Oh, I see in the tea leaves, I might die, be delivered," and all that stuff. It is, "No, no, no, hear me. The Son of Man," which is me, which is Jesus, "is going to be delivered." It's a certainty. "He will be killed. And when he is killed," there's certainty there, "he will rise again." This isn't a hope or a dream. This is a certainty. Jesus pronounces and proclaims the path he will walk. He's showing us the way to glory. Do you see how this pronouncement, this delivering of this pattern, so to speak, shows us humility and costly obedience? Can you see that? Well, I'm going to show you even more to make sure you do. Who is Jesus? The Son of Man. That's the easy low-hanging thing. You might answer with Peter, the Christ. But go all the way to Mark 1:1. Who does Mark say that Jesus is? Someone yell it out. Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He's not merely God's chosen vessel. He is God himself who has become man, who's walking a road, and who will be delivered over, who will die, and who will rise again. You can see the humility and the irony of this statement. It's kind of a clever wordplay. The Son of Man is being delivered into the hands of men. To put it another way, the Creator is being given over to his creation. And because this is a pronouncement, not a prediction and a possibility, we can know that he does this willingly. And it's in that willingness to step down that we see a humble attitude. We often call this the humiliation of Christ. Do you know what it means to be humiliated? We use it often with in a negative context, or "I was so ashamed," or "You exposed me." And it's because they tore you down. They put you below others. Well, Jesus, the Son of God, in his humiliation, Philippians says, did not count equality with God as something to be grasped, but took the form of a servant and obeyed even to the point of death, even death on a cross. I'm telling you, what Jesus is saying is going to happen and what he's showing us is going to happen, that is humility. God, the one who made you by the word of his power, the one who sustains you by the word of his power, became flesh, suffered when he didn't need to, for the sake of you. I want to be careful to define humility. I kind of have, but I'm going to do it again. I want you to really see what humility is. Because it's easy to say, yeah, Jesus was really humble, but we need to start saying, how do I become humble too? How do I show humility too? And it's important to know humility is not weakness. Humility also isn't merely kindness, nor is it some timidity. True humility is intentionally lowering yourself to focus on the good of others and the glory of God. It's quite easy to see how Jesus does that, right? He lowered himself very, very low. He accounted your needs as far more significant than his just rewards, and he did so to glorify God. That God would be seen as just and justifier, that his glory would be seen in judgment and in salvation. Jesus had a humble attitude, and following after him means having one too. And now I want to define attitude so that we understand what we're talking about with that. Because the attitude isn't a mood. We talk about it as a mood. An attitude is not just a mood. It's not a fleeting feeling that you can't control. An attitude, biblically speaking, which is how we should always speak, is a mindset or a disposition, maybe of the heart, of the soul, however you want to phrase that, that informs and directs our actions. Do you know you can control your attitude? I'll say it differently. Hey, guys, you're responsible for your attitude. You can control it. When your parents tell you, fix your attitude, it's legitimate. You can fix it because you are the one who sets your mind. You are the one who positions your heart. And whatever you set your mind to or position your heart towards, whatever you choose to believe, it will direct your actions. Your attitude determines how you view the world, which means your circumstances. And that influences how you speak about your circumstances. You go, oh, I tend to view the glass half empty or half full. Okay, it's because you have an attitude that sees things as half empty. Or you have an attitude that sees things with thanksgiving. A humble attitude sets the stage for the other part of this pattern. I want to show it to you, though we'll discuss it more fully, hopefully next week. The other part of the pattern flows from a humble attitude because it leads to costly obedience. Do you see that in Jesus' words? He will be handed over. He will be killed. Whose plan is he following? Do you know the answer? The Father's and his. The whole Godhead's. From before the foundation of the world, he came to fulfill. He has humbled himself and is obeying his Father's will, which leads him to be obedient to that will, no matter what it will take. And what it takes for Jesus is death. I want you to see in these first three verses, Jesus proclaims the pattern and displays the pattern. And it's not just what he followed, it's what you are called to follow if you are in Christ. I'm going to ask you a question along those lines. Do you see from this passage and the rest of Scripture, if you're thinking, that this pattern of humble attitudes and costly obedience is the pattern that you have been called to follow? Notice what my question is not. It is not, do you see that this is the pattern that Jesus followed? We can all say yes to that. I'm asking whether you believe you must follow that pattern as well. That is one of the biggest questions you can answer today, because it really sets your understanding of what discipleship is. It's not learning just about Jesus. It's becoming like Jesus, walking in his footsteps. If your answer for some reason is no, we have a big problem. Not like, I mean, we might have a little bit of beef, but you have a big problem with God because you are misunderstanding the crucial part of the gospel. What did Jesus say to his disciples when he called them? Follow me. The gospel isn't, oh, a grocery store. This is really great. It's going to help my life. I'm going to enjoy this. No, it's a radical transformation. It's a complete allegiance to God, is no longer being your own, but belonging body and soul to God. If you're having a problem with this humility, this servantness, this costly obedience, I would point you to Mark 8, verses 34 through 38, where Jesus says, "Those who would come after me must carry their own cross." Christianity tells you, biblical Christianity, whatever perversions are out there that distort this, biblical Christianity tells you to die. Tells you to die to your own desires. It tells you to put on God's desires, to be conformed to His will. Now, if your answer to this question, if you're willing to say yes, yes, this is the pattern that I am called to follow, and even I want to follow this pattern. Well, see now, in this next part of our story, how Jesus applies this pattern to our lives. Because we see here, following Jesus' attitude of humility radically differs from our own. Once you see Jesus' pattern, you know, like those, you know, those little transparent things that you trace and you put them over each other? Once you see, y'all know what I'm talking about? I don't know. But if you got a thin piece of paper and you wanted to trace something, you see, if you try to draw it and then you see how well you did, if you put it over, you could see Jesus' pattern is what you're putting your paper over. With His pattern and with our lives, if we would use our eyes to consider, we can put it over His pattern. We can identify what part of our attitudes and even what actions we take that do not fall in line. And what we're going to see is that your attitude, your default attitude, is super contrary to what it's supposed to be. It's the exact opposite. Instead of talking about it, I'm going to show it to you. Turn your attention to the next part of the text. In the scene, Jesus asked the disciples a question. And I believe Jesus knows full well exactly what they were talking about. I think He's setting the stage for instruction. He goes, "What were you talking about along the way?" And do you know what they do? Zip it. Just like asking my kids, I don't really ask this, but you can imagine, who broke the vase? Silence or pointing fingers at someone else. You'll notice silence in the face of Jesus' questions. If we went back in Mark, do you remember the paralyzed man? And he goes, Jesus goes in the middle of the synagogue, "Is it right to do good or do bad on the Sabbath? To save a life or to lead them to death?" I'm paraphrasing here. And the Pharisees hang their heads in shame and are silent. The disciples know what they've done is wrong. In some way, they're not ready. They don't want Jesus' rebuke. But Jesus does it all the same. Notice what He does. He sits and He says, "Come to me." In the same way, you go, "Children, I'm reading a story. Sit around me." This is like the library. Jesus is ready to instruct. Knowing what they did and them knowing what they've done, He delivers the next words. He goes, "If anyone would be first," and first is pretty much the same thing as great, "he must be last of all and servant of all." Now, when the disciples were arguing about what it means to be great, they were really leaning into a great desire of their culture. When you walked into synagogues, there was a particular order. Priests, Levites, maybe elders, then the older men, then maybe the richer men, kind of differed from area. They were really concerned about where you would sit at the table. Now, at my house, 9 times out of 10, I got a chair. It's my chair. And there's not really a place of privilege to my right. It's actually Havilah most of the time because I'm feeding her. But you can see at the feast with kings, the king's table sitting at his right hand is important. It signifies that you're great. Recently, remember they went up, well, 3 of them went up to the mountain with Jesus and saw the transfiguration? Well, it seems to be there's a desire to know the hierarchy within the disciples in this conversation. You might even remember the other gospel stories about the mother of James and John saying, let my son sit at your right hand, this idea of greatness. I want you to notice or imagine with me some of the scenario. There might be, like, okay, we're all pretty arrogant sometimes, right? Raise your hand. Yes. It's pretty, like, we can all say LeBron James is far better at basketball than all of us, right? There are some clear number ones. There might be like, yeah, Peter can be number one, that's okay. But notice, no one here is arguing about who's the last of all. You might be okay not being number one, number two, number three, but you're definitely not number 12. We're a lot like that. That's what it means to argue about who is greatest. It's not necessarily about the pinnacle of the top, though we're often arguing that we are. It's more about being better than someone else. We're good as long as someone is worse than us, which is really the exact opposite of understanding the gospel. That's why Paul says, I am the chief of sinners. If you're not the chief of sinners, I don't think you've seen the Bible's truth. I don't think you've looked to the depths of your own soul. I don't think you understand just how vile you have been. See, unlike our understanding and the disciples' understanding, Jesus' word flips our default settings, I don't know on what, on its head, that's the phrase, on its head. Because greatness in the kingdom of God isn't measured by power, isn't measured by privilege, isn't measured by proximity, or your knowledge, or your skill. Greatness is measured by how selfless you are, by how loving you are. It is measured in service. Another way to say that, it's measured by genuine humility. That's a radical upheaval of your understanding and of the world's understanding. Jesus goes on to display what this looks like in this little scene. He takes a child into his arms. Now, this is pretty radical of the time. Children are in everyone's arms. You all fight who gets to hold Miriam and things like that. Like, we love children. They're great. Jewish culture of the time, women and children are kind of in the back room. They're put to the side. They're definitely last in the synagogue. They might even be last to eat. It's a man's world. It's been that way in much of the world's history. Not because it's right, but because men have been more powerful and stronger and have asserted themselves wrongfully and wielded their authority poorly. But even today, cultures, including your own, still disregard women and children in many ways. But Jesus takes who might be considered the last of all or the least of these in the general house and brings them into the center of the room. Jesus had just called, notice the scene, Jesus just told everyone to come around him. He is the center of attention. He is the rabbi, the teacher, and with him he brings the least of these. He says, this is what it means to be great, to love these things. You might have a temptation to be like, oh, we're like the children. We have childlike faith in Jesus. That's true, but that's not what this passage is saying. This passage is saying we need to delight, to love, to cherish, to hold in our hearts and in our affections and with our actions the smallest, the least, the most insignificant as far greater than ourselves, because that's the attitude that God has. That's why Jesus came. He does deserve the glory, the honor, and all praise, and we give that to him now. But before we recognize that, he came to be the lowest. He made us the center of the room by serving us. He washed the feet of the disciples. He was crucified for us. His next instruction really hammers this idea home. He says, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. Do you get what Jesus is saying here? The attitude and display of humility is equated to receiving Jesus. You can't say, I follow Jesus, without receiving the least of these. You can't say, I love Jesus, and not love those who are less than you. Do you know why? Because that statement doesn't exist anymore. No one is less than you. They're all more important to you. You're the last. You're the servant. Not me, but them. It's Philippians, counting others as more significant than ourselves. Christian, is this now your default setting? I really do believe that you want it to be. But there are so many times which instead of this humble attitude which we've now been given and are able to have, we revert back to like those default settings. You know, like you have that, you set your phone up one way and then factory reset, now it's all back to normal. Somehow we get factory reset a lot or toggle things. And the best application of this point that you can do is to consider your attitudes towards others and to consider your own attitude and your own image. How do you view yourself? Here's what I mean. Here's some application. This is the important phrase. If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. So let's talk about this in a few different categories, starting with you husbands and fathers. You're the head of the home, right? Does that make you first or last in your home? Are you a servant of your wife? Or are you served by your wife? I hope you're served by your wife. That's great. But what's your expectations? What's your desires? Do you seek to have your children serve you and order the home the way you so desire for your comforts, your pleasure, your preferences? Or do you seek to order your home to serve your children, that they would be instructed in the things they ought to be instructed in, that they would flourish in the ways they need to flourish? Fathers and husbands, do you understand how this new attitude, yours in Christ, changes our common expectations or what the world teaches us? Reflect honestly. Look at the disposition of your heart. Look at your mindset. When you get off work, when you come home, are you expecting everything will be the way I desire? Because I'm a hard worker. Or are you coming in? Ah, those God has given to me. How might I serve them? I'm the least of all. They need my help today. They needed my help by providing for them, and now they need my help in instruction. They need my help in catching up with the things that went wrong. They need my help of love and tender care and maybe even discipline. Men, young men, listen well. There's great danger. Gosh, men are so prideful, right? Women are too. We'll get to that in a second. But if there's two things that men struggle with in general, it is arrogance and it is lack of self-control. And often those two are together because you think you deserve something, so you don't control yourself. But if you are a Christian, if you desire young men to be married, married men, if you desire to be a father, God does call you to be the head of your home. But Christ also calls that head of the home to be last and a servant of all. You see, the authority and responsibility you are given is not for yourself. It's in submission to another authority. The responsibility God gives to heads of homes is to nurture. We use that word with women, right? It's to nurture, to guard and protect, to make sure things are done in such a way that your wife would flourish, that your children would flourish, that your family would be a good example, that they would come to look like Christ and know Him. The decisions that are yours to make are not supposed to be just for you. And I'm not saying you can't ever have a decision that goes your way. But the important thing isn't you got your way. The important thing is your decision is what is objectively best, or what your conscience says is objectively best for your family. We don't do this because we're going to value spending our money in this way instead. We don't do this because I don't want our children to feel entitled. They're going to have to work to gain that. It's not about your dreams, young men. It's not about your comforts or your desires. Men, I want your eyes. If we're going to have these attitudes, Yes, the Lord's gracious and can help us with our own study. But if we're going to have these attitudes, or this attitude is singular, in our homes, find another man to look him in the eyes. Young men, find an older man to look at. We need to talk with one another. We need to ask the questions, brother, how are you serving your wife? Men, young men, how are you serving people around you? Because you don't got a wife. But if you're not serving someone else, well, by golly, you're not going to serve her either. You have to discipline yourself for godliness. We must talk about these things openly, or we will never grow. Our families will never flourish, and God will never be glorified in our actions. Wives, look at me now. Mothers, these same questions can and should be asked of you as well. Are the rhythms and focus of your home shaped primarily by your preferences and desires? Even though it is less common, the danger of self-centeredness exists for women as well. There's a very subtle, actually it's very clear, but there's this subtle phrase that is completely perverse. You might have heard it. Happy wife, happy life. Don't put that slogan on your wall. Burn it. Because it says this woman's preferences, this woman's desire, they are what is right. And they might be. But the world isn't about the wife. Neither is it all about the husband. It's about what would glorify God, what would help us to obey his commands, what the responsibilities he gives us is, and how we will prioritize our resources, our strength, and our energies to pursue. Your husband and wife shouldn't always get his way, but neither should you. Couples, as long as you and your spouse are both believers, it is this attitude of humility that leads you to, instead of insist on your own way, to outdo each other in showing honor and in preference to one another. Now there's contention. It would be foolish to say, like, my preferences are bad, I just have to kill all of them, and she always needs to win, or he always. You shouldn't fight about who's going to get their way, like, but the opposite way. Does that make sense? Oh, no, no, you, honey, you choose. No, you choose. Okay, someone needs to make a decision, guys. I'm glad you want to prefer one another, but make a decision. But the pattern for Christian marriages is to seek, to evaluate together what would be good, not just for you or him, but both of you. There's give and take, there's compromise, there's changing of seasons. But talk about these things. A humble attitude leads you to want to talk about these things, and it helps you to land on decisions together. Now, children, look at me. Singles, look at me. Those things are good for you to hear, but I have some direct application to you as well. It's the attitude of humility that leads you to actually create healthy relationships. Do you want to have good friends? Yes or no? Say it out loud. Well, being arrogant ain't going to get you that. It'll get you friendships that benefit you temporarily, but it will take from you. You'll become rivals. You'll fight. You'll bicker. You'll have wounds. It'll be unhealthy dynamics. The way to have godly, honoring relationships is to make everyone greater than you, to be the last of all, to be a servant of all. And when you're all committed to doing that, well, that is how you too outdo one another in showing each other honor and preferring one another and in making decisions that are fair and equitable and even just and that consider everyone's preferences. What this looks like, practically, young men, young women, examine your friendships. Examine how your conversations go. Do you talk about yourself? Oh, my day has been so hard. My test is so hard. Or, look at what I created. Like, those are great. But imagine how much deeper your friendships and your relationships with your siblings would be if you go, hey, how was your day? A simple question is counting someone as more significant than yourself. Someone might need to share more than you. You want to learn what excites them about the day. You become a good listener. Is that making sense? Because you know what every battle between siblings is all about? Whether it's someone won't play the game their way, whether it's a fight over whose character is going to win or who gets to be the cop and who has to be the robber, do you know what the base argument is? Who's greater? What's your favorite movie? No, it's this one. I'm fighting. I can't believe you believe that. We're all talking about who's greater, whose preferences, whose opinions, whose arguments are greater. Do you know that you don't have to be taught how to think you're greater? Listen here, this is where the gospel really comes into play. I use that children example because I didn't teach my children that they're greater. They came out thinking that way. Theologically, we call this our nature, particularly our sinful nature. And, well, there's a country song that talks about this, but it's all about me, myself, and I. But through repentance and faith, do you know that your nature becomes new? We often sing, the Bible says, that you, through faith, by God's grace, become a new creation. Not a restoration too, but I'm not talking about you go get the table and you paint it and it's new. I'm talking about you are a new table. You've been rebuilt. You're all new. You were dead, now you're alive. And I'm not talking about whatever that thing's called that chalks you back to life. I'm talking about new life. That new nature that you receive through Christ, that's the promise of the gospel. It is what Jesus lived, bled, and died that you might have, that you might walk according to, and through it experience what it means to truly live. I want you to think about that. Man was created in the image of God, yes? Okay, but that image was terribly distorted by sin, yes? Okay. What that means is it completely changed your nature. It didn't just, I got a little mud on my boots now. No, completely destroyed. Completely, a better word to use, perverted. Unfixable. Through our father Adam, this is the nature that we inherited. Friends, you never had a good nature. No one did. Not since Adam. Not who was born of Adam, at least. But in Jesus, who had God's nature and human nature, Jesus lived. He lived as Adam and Eve ought to have lived, except he experienced what they never experienced, temptation. Well, I guess they experienced temptation, they fell. He experienced far more temptation, all the effects of sin pounded upon him. But he did not sin. In his newness of life, when he raises again 3 days later, that newness that he receives, that glorification, that promise of eternal life, that becomes yours. This is what Romans 6 talks about. We are buried with him into a death like his. That means our old nature gets crucified to the cross. And when we raise up out of the earth, so to speak, as Ryan will demonstrate through us through the example of baptism tonight, we are risen with a new nature. Do you see how glorious that is? You don't have to be default anymore. You don't have to be selfish anymore. You can flip the switch. That's what the gospel teaches us. You have to believe that, though. So do you? Do you believe you're stuck? Who has ever felt stuck? Okay, raise your hand if you're not, because you're lying. I don't know what I'm saying now. You've all been stuck, and that stuckness is a lie of the devil himself, who says, you can't do it. You can't do it. But what does the Bible say? It says, you are a new creation. Behold, the old isn't just passing away, has passed away. Behold, the new has come. No longer slaves to sin, but slaves to righteousness. We were originally designed to count others as more significant than yourselves, and in Christ we are fully able to do that. It is this we've been called to as individuals. But as we end today, it's also this that we've been called to as the body of Christ. I want you to listen to John's complaint here. He says, changing the topic pretty quickly. He goes, teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us. Did you catch that? He was not following us. That is, us who saw and spoke. Jesus was not here. He's speaking of the 12 disciples. Do you see there the very implicit and quite arrogant assumption that the 12 are great enough to be followed? That they have a monopoly on what it means to cast out demons? That they get to choose what experiencing God's power is like? They miss the fact that this little exorcist, whoever he might be, is following Jesus. And they're the ones, ironically, insisting they follow him who aren't. That's the heart of Jesus' reply. Don't stop him. Why would you stop him? He did a mighty work in my name. That means he's not going to deny me or speak evil of me soon. He's not against us. He's for us. Really, he's for me. Are you for me or against me? As a congregation, RCC, that's important for us to consider. Because it's very tempting to believe that there are those who do not follow us in our exact expression of faith, of our exact expression of faithful practices, who vary in doctrine and pragmatics. It's very easy to look down our little noses like I do all the time at you. It's very easy to say they don't follow us. But I want you to hear something. If you're a visitor today, I want you to hear this too from me. Better Life, Trinity Christian Fellowship, Johnson Church of God, First Baptist Church of Olive Hill, Redeeming Grace, and all the other churches I may or may not know, these churches are not our enemies. We're actually on the same team. We're following the same Lord. Yeah, we got differences. That's why it's okay to be different local congregations. But our differences actually advance the kingdom far better than one. Well, I think we're right about a lot of things, which is why we do them and I argue for them. Odds are I'm probably wrong about something. I probably rub people backwards. Other people might not. It is good that there's a diverse collection of churches and pastors and practices in our county so that those might hear the gospel. We play a role on that, and we'll figure out what that role is in heaven. But we are not everything in a slice of bread. We're just one example of faithfulness. We're trying to follow Jesus' pattern, and we want to promote all those who try to follow Jesus' pattern still. That's kind of the idea in this cup of water saying at the end. But instead of being focused on receiving the cup of water, let's focus on being the ones who give the cup of water to all those who follow Jesus, to every congregation that seeks to follow Jesus. Let's encourage them with our words. Let's speak well of them. Let's speak very graciously where we disagree. Let's not slander them. Let's pray for them. And wherever we can, let's partner with them. Because while we are committed to advancing Christ's kingdom, I want all churches to advance Christ's kingdom. That's how his glory will spread to every hill and holler here and across the earth. I hope today you've seen this pattern. I hope you will consider your own attitude. Compare it to the disciples' attitude, but better yet, compare it to Jesus' attitude. And let us put it on and conform ourselves to his image.